Morning to you. It's good to be here and have this opportunity to worship together. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, and find that on page 1026 in the red Bibles there. Our preaching class this quarter is called Preaching in the New Testament, where the Old Testament is quoted, and our students will be after the break bringing messages first from Matthew and then Romans. And I like to be a player coach and make myself do what they do, so I'm going to do some of that this morning. And I want to read to you from chapter 2, beginning with verse 13 through 18. This is the story that follows the Magi, the wise men, coming to visit our Savior and to bring him their gifts. This is what happens afterwards. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Let us pray. God, our Father, this morning we pray that you would bless us by your Spirit, cause your Son to draw near to us through your Word. And Father, we pray that as we live in this world that is so broken, that you would continue to teach us how to minister to it the gospel of your beloved Son. For that we ask and pray this morning. Amen. Well, if we might give this message a title, it might be The Forgotten Christmas Story. The Forgotten Christmas Story. Because behind the scene of shepherds and wise men is this tragic, awful event that often gets overlooked. Many don't even really want to read these kinds of things to their children. Certainly, it's not part of many Christmas narratives. It ruins the scene, doesn't it? A sadistic king sending his soldiers to kill little children, chop them up, brutally murder them. Why bring this up? This would be a time of rejoicing, thinking about Christ coming into this world. What possible good could come from thinking about such an awful, awful story? Well, that's what people like to do, isn't it? They like to take their Bibles and read the parts of them that make them feel good, but sort of put away the ones that they don't like. We want our God kind of nice and round with no sharp edges and corners. But God has a way of crashing through all of that, doesn't he? And certainly in our own culture, we continue to see this. As we've heard the news again of another mass shooting. And they just seem to keep rolling out, and it almost makes you wonder, when is the next one going to come? And these aren't unusual anymore in our culture. Back in 2012, there was a school shooting up in Connecticut, and World Magazine did a feature on this and went into the community and looked particularly at how the church was ministering and noticed that one of the churches there, the Newton Bible Church, in the Sunday school curriculum, the very Sunday after the shooting, they were to be reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, this story. And as the teacher read the story to these little children, they didn't miss the point. When she said, Herod did a very, very wicked thing, one of the little boys said, yeah, that's exactly what happened here. Maybe we need this type of story to think about it after all. And I want us to focus this morning on verse 18, which is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 15. And just consider this. If you do not engage the pain of this world, you will not bring the gospel to it. If you don't engage the pain of this world, you will not bring the gospel to it. Because this verse, first of all, really calls us to just listen, to hear the weeping of this world. To hear the weeping of this world. The wise man's arrival and what really precipitated all of this is so different, really, again, from the Christmas portrayals that we have of it. Notice in verse 11, if you go back up there, it says that these wise men, after they figured out where Jesus was, they went to the house and they saw the child. Most likely, Joseph and Mary, having a newborn, decided to stay for a while down in Bethlehem, probably with relatives, and spent some time there. Perhaps months, maybe even a year or more had gone by before these wise men arrived on the scene. But what I want you to really think about is the political clash that was really taking place in the telling of the story as Matthew unfolds it. Herod the Great had been ruling in Jerusalem for nearly 40 years. He was an old man, and he was desperately wanting to continue to hold on to his reign. There had been a lot of trouble throughout the Roman Empire, and if there was one spot that was really at the source of a lot of the trouble at this point in history, it was at the eastern edges where Persia was located. And so when these men come into Jerusalem from Persia, notice what it says in verse 3 of chapter 2. Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, three guys showing up on some camels probably wouldn't have this impact on a whole city. John MacArthur's done some work on this. And he says that about these men, that these men that came to see Jesus, they were the kingmakers. These were the high priests of Persia. They probably came in their garb, maybe conical hats, maybe like if you could think of Gandalf, they were probably on horses rather than camels. And MacArthur says when they came in, they didn't come alone. The estimates of history are that they came with the Persian cavalry. So when they came charging into the city of Jerusalem and Herod peeked out his little palace window, he flipped. This was threatening to him, and he acts exactly as if he was threatened. He wanted to know where this new one was because his intent was to execute the Christ. So when these men leave his reign without telling him that they were doing so, as the scriptures say, he was enraged and ordered the execution of all the male children 2 years and younger near Bethlehem. Now we know that Bethlehem was located 5 miles south of Jerusalem. You can see how close that Christ was, just really right under the nose of Herod, just the drama of all that and the danger that this meant for him. But this is where the prophecy from Jeremiah ties in. In describing this scene, Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, and he says, a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And so the question is, why does he talk about Ramah when this seems to be taking place down 5 miles south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem? Well, there's a couple of thoughts. One is, it says in verse 16 that he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region. Perhaps Herod struck out in a circle, a 5 mile radius. It just, again, helps you to see the cruelty and the pain that he inflicted on the people around the capital of Jerusalem. But more is at issue here. You see, in the Old Testament, Ramah was a symbolic site. It represented the places where the people of God sought a king. It was the birthplace of Samuel. And it was where, when they called for a king, Saul was brought, anointed into the office of the king. And it really becomes symbolic with just the futility of seeking earthly power, seeking an earthly king. It symbolized Israel's yearning for a king. And yet here, it becomes a place of weeping and loud lamentation. The word had been circulating that Christ had come to his people. The king had truly arrived. It should have been a time of rejoicing. And yet it was quickly turned to a time of wailing and weeping because of the power of an earthly king. Another reminder of why earthly princes cannot be our trust. And isn't that the type of world that we live in? We desire joy and peace, but so often we are confronted with what the wicked do to this world and the devastation and death that they bring, the wars, the rumors of wars. And in the midst of it, it can be easy, if we're not careful, to want to just kind of close our ears to all that pain, all that weeping out there, not to hear the cries. And yet, verse 18 says, a voice was heard in Ramah. It's the duty of the church to hear these cries, not to ignore the cries, but to hear them, to hear that frustrated cry of our world in which we live. But it's not enough to only hear it. We've got to draw near to it. Draw near to those in sorrow. There's something else that's quite interesting about Ramah. It was located in the region that was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And it's believed to be near the place where Rachel did indeed cry. As it says here, Rachel weeping for her children. When did Rachel cry? Remember in Genesis 35, it's when she's giving birth to a son. And I'm thinking about this quite a bit. And not, my little daughters, right now they're saying she's got a big baby, and I'm a little concerned for my little daughter. She was travailing in labor, and it became severe. And she realized toward the end of this childbirth that it would be the end of her. And her last act as a mother was to give that child a name. Ben-Ani, son of sorrow, son of weeping. It was ironic. She had so desperately wanted children, she had said to Jacob, give me children or I will die. And the gift of children actually brought forth her death. And so Ramah became emblematic in another way. All throughout the history of Israel, Rachel had wept. You see, it was on the border, Ramah was, of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah and Israel. And it's kind of like that military line between North and South Korea, or earlier in our history, the Mason-Dixon line, where families were divided and sorrow was brought and brokenness felt by families because of warfare and pain. Indeed, when foreign conquerors came, and didn't they come one after another, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, this was often a place of deportation where those taken off into captivity were sent away, either seeing their children or leaving their children behind. Mothers weeping, mothers wailing. And so now, Matthew uses this prophecy to portray Rachel weeping over the children
that Herod slew. Again, another sign of the futility of mankind. And I believe that, you know, the story really is here in the scriptures for us and the gospels for us so that we will feel it, draw near to it. Notice that Rachel refuses to be comforted, that there is this idea that, you know, those who are hurting, those who are in such distress and pain, they are to be comforted. You know, what so often can be our response when we see pain and sorrow in this world? And Jesus told that parable, the man going to Jericho who was attacked by the thieves. We saw it, you know, portrayed here on this platform Saturday night for a Christmas party. But remember what the professionals in ministry did. They went on the other side of the road. And it was the untrained man who actually took matters into his own hands and helped that man that was hurting. There's a warning in that. We are to draw near to those who are hurting. We're to weep with them. We're to touch their wounds. We're to feel their frustrations. We're to ask the questions that they're asking, not always thinking we have the answers, but just cry with them and feel what they're going through at times. And friends, you know, you seminarians, that doesn't begin later. That begins now. You're not here just to prepare yourself for a future ministry. You're here to be equipped to bring a ministry of presence into the lives of people. And you need to be doing that now. If you're shutting yourself here in the seminary, if you're shutting yourself away from that now, don't think you're going to go into the pastorate and not do the same thing. The inclination will still be there. The pattern, the habit will have been set. Right now is a time to learn to do ministry, to be involved in your churches, and to be around the hurting, taking all these precious truths and finding out how do I use them in the lives of people who are hurting. So draw near to those in sorrow, even those who would seem not to be able to be comforted. I came here. I moved here. And I think God just put this right in front of me again so I wouldn't forget that I hadn't left ministry. I just came to do ministry in another place. That's all I'm doing. Because my first week of worshiping in church, I left a sanctuary, my wife and I with a couple, and the next day, that deacon in our church had taken his own life. And God just introduced us right there into ministry and helping once again those who are broken. But let's come back to the story in conclusion. Where's Jesus in all of this? An angel came to his father, Joseph, warned them about what was going to take place, and they escape. They go down to Egypt, and we might draw a wrong lesson from that. I mean, wait a minute, this is Emmanuel. God with us, and the pain comes, and the trial comes, and God removes him? Well, let's remember one other needed application. So we listen to the cries of this world and draw near to those in sorrow. The only thing that we can really do, truly, is to bring to them the only solace that the hurting need. Jesus isn't leaving this tragedy. No. Where did he go? He went to Egypt. He went to Egypt. I mean, that's where Rachel's sons had ended up and the rest of Israel and been delivered. And Jesus and his identity with the people of God was going to Egypt not to distance himself from this tragedy, but to enter into it fully. Because from the manger, every one of his steps was divinely ordained, and God knew where those steps would eventually lead him. They would lead him not at this moment,
but eventually lead him to the cross and to the reconciliation that this world needs for tragedies such as this one. And quickly, Jeremiah 31:15 that's being quoted here is surrounded in its context by promises of God comforting his people. A verse or two above it in Jeremiah 31, he says, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for their sorrow. My people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And then immediately after this quotation, Jeremiah 31:16, keep your voice from weeping, says the Lord, and your eyes from tears. There is reward for your work, declares the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. There's hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. What could possibly comfort people in this broken world? Especially think about people who have lost children. How can you possibly comfort people who have lost children tragically? Only the God who had a son of sorrow, one acquainted with grief, who was broken for the broken, who became desolate for the desolate. That's the only comfort I know to bring to anyone. The God who can identify with people right where they are living. He can comfort. He can turn mourning, the greatest of mourning, ultimately, into joy. But they must hear him. They must see him. They must know of him through you. Be moved by the tears of Rachel to go to them with this solace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and confess how easy it is for our hearts to harden against this world, to enter into a self-protective mode where we want to be comfortable and away from the pain and the sorrow that's all around us. God, break our hearts. Help us to hear the cries. Help us to be willing to be like your son and go to the hurting and bring that sweet balm of Gilead to those who suffer. Help us, hear us, we pray, through Jesus.